Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we will be reading verses 16 through 21. People of God, hear again the Word of God. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. My tongue shall not declare your righteousness and your praise all day long. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, as it's our practice, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and His illumination as we are about to look into His Word and to draw from it words of truth and righteousness. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to you for this chance that we have week by week to gather together as your people in your name. And as we have come once again to this point in the service where we open your word, where we look into it, where we peer, as it were, into a bottomless well of infinite wisdom and understanding and objective truth. I pray, Father, that you would so work in us the invigorating life power of the Holy Spirit, that you would help us to see rightly. I pray that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning at this time in history, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Numbers, I would ask you to turn there with me once again to Numbers chapter 26. And in order to maintain the context of it, I know it's a little bit lengthy, but we'll read the entire chapter together. If you would indulge me and follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning of verse 1, chapter 26 of the book of Numbers. And it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above by their fathers' houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel." So Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, "Take a census of the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt." Reuben was the firstborn of Israel. The children of Reuben were of Hanok, the family of the Hanokites, of Palu, the family of the Paluites, of Hezron, the family of the Hezronites, of Carmi, the family of the Carmites. These are the families of the Reubenites. Those who were numbered of them were 43,730. And remember, these are men 20 years old and above who are able to bear the sword, who are able to go into war. And the son of Palu was Eliab. The sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron and the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men and they became a sign. Nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. The sons of Simeon, according to their families, were of Nemuel, the family of the Nemuelites, of Jamin, the family of the Jaminites, of Jachin, the family of the Jachinites, of Zerah, the family of the Zerachites, of Shaul, the family of the Shaulites. These are the families of the Simeonites, 22,200. The sons of Gad, according to their families, were of Zephon, the family of the Zephonites, of Haggai, the family of the Haggites, of Shuni, the family of the Shunites, of Ozni, the family of the Oznites, of Eri, the family of the Erites, of Arad, the family of the Aradites, of Areli, the family of the Aralites. These are the families of the sons of Gad, according to those who were numbered of them, 40,500. The sons of Judah were Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Judah, according to their families, were of Shelah, the family of the Shelonites, of the family of the Parzites, of Zerah, the family of Zarites. And the sons of Perez were of Hezron, the family of the Hezronites, of Hamul, the family of the Hamulites. These are the families of Judah, according to those who were numbered of them, 76,500. The sons of Issachar were, according to their families, were of Tola, the family of the Tolites, of Pua, the family of the Punites, of Jashub, the family of the Jashubites, of Shimron, the family of the Shimronites. These are the families of Issachar, according to those numbered of them, 64,300. The sons of Zebulun, according to their families, were of Sarad, the family of the Sardites, of Elon, the family of the Elonites, of Jaleel, the family of the Jaleites. These are the families of the Zebulunites, according to those who were numbered of them, 60,500. The sons of Joseph, according to their families of Manasseh and Ephraim, were the sons of Manasseh of Machir, the family of the Machirites, and Machir begot Gilead of Gilead, the family of the Gileadites. These are the sons of Gilead, of Jezer, the family of the Jezerites, of Helek, the family of the Helekites, of Azrael, the family of the Azraelites, of Shechem, the family of the Shechemites, of Shemidah, the family of the Shemidites, of Hepher, the family of the Hepherites. Now Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, had no sons but daughters, and the names of the daughters of Zelophehad were Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. These are the families of Manasseh, and those who were numbered of them were 52,700. These are the sons of Ephraim, according to their families, of Shuthelah, the family of the Shuthelahites, of Becher, the family of the Becherites, of Ton, the family of the Tonites. And these are the sons of Shuthelah, of Aaron, the family of Aaronites. These are the families of the sons of Ephraim, according to those who were numbered of them, 32,500. These are the sons of Joseph, according to their families. The sons of Benjamin, according to their families, were of Bela, the family of the Belites, of Ashbel, the family of the Ashbelites, of Ahiram, the family of the Ahiramites, of Shufam, the family of the Shufamites, of Hupham, the family of the Hufamites, and the sons of Bela were Ard and Naaman, of Ard, the family of the Ardites, of Naaman, the family of the Naamites. These are the sons of Benjamin, according to their families, and those who were numbered of them were 45,600. These are the sons of Dan, according to their families, of Shuham, the family of the Shuhamites. These are the families of Dan, according to their families. All the families of the Shuhamites, according to those who were numbered of them, were 64,400. The sons of Asher, according to their families, were of Jimna, the family of the Jimnites, of Jesra, the family of the Jesuites, of Beriah, the family of the Berites, of the sons of Beriah, of Heber, the family of the Heberites, of Malkiel, the family of the Malkielites, and the name of the daughter of Asher was Sirah. These are the families of the sons of Asher, according to those who were numbered of them, 53,400. The sons of Naphtali, according to their families, were of Jaziel, the family of the Jezreelites, of Gune, the family of the Gunites, of Jezer, the family of the Jezerites, of Shillim, the family of the Shillimites. These are the families of Naphtali, according to their families, and those who were numbered of them were 45,400. These are those who were numbered of the children of Israel, 601,730. Okay, I think we'll stop there for the time being. I'll try to remember to read forward when we get to that part in the sermon, and hopefully I won't forget that we didn't read farther than this. I feel like I already belabored this with you all, and that it probably sounds a lot like one of Mike DeWine's addresses weekly about the COVID numbers. When we come to the scriptures, we don't come with predisposed notions. We are to come with predisposed hearts. We are not to come with biases and prejudices in an effort to attempt to find support or strength for our position. We come with hearts that are predisposed to hear from God. God, you speak to me. Lord, you make known to me what you have in this passage, in this portion. And one of the things, when I first started pastoring, that Pastor Fred told me, somebody told his father, was the job of the pastor is to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. And that stuck in my head all these years. and that as much as possible, we come to the scriptures trying to just draw out from that particular passage what that particular passage says. And we try not to force it or manipulate it to say something that it doesn't, because that's wrong. That's wicked and sinful. But I remember that it is my job to make you uneasy with this world. That if I ever allow you to go from this place feeling at ease in this world, I failed. I failed as your pastor. I failed you. I failed you as your pastor. I failed you as a man. I failed you as a friend and a brother. I failed you. We are not to have our ease here. We're not to feel at ease with this world or the things of this world. Because if we do, if we have become friends of this world, we are now at enmity with God. And so we're here this morning. You know, I think of all the people that have come into our midst and have left. And almost to a person, they would say that they liked it at first, but then we just made them feel really bad. I made them feel really bad. And I don't know what you want me to say about that. If I've done something else, I failed you. I want to make you feel good and happy in Jesus, but not in this world.
Amen.
Thank you, brother. So, we come to this passage this morning, and we see that after all of Israel's forays into disobedience, that lo and behold, there is not one tribe missing. From the 12 tribes of Israel, not one is missing. Now, their numbers have taken somewhat of a beating. We saw here that these are those who are numbered to the children of Israel, 601,730. And if you go back to the first chapter of Numbers, we read the first numbering, the first census, which, by the way, started the same way this one did, with the numbering of those who were at military age. And what's military age? I would remind you, 20, not 18. 20. We don't consider 18 in the Bible to be the age that you have attained what's necessary to be trusted with the welfare of your people and the warfare of good against evil. That happens at 20. So God had Moses and Eleazar number the military age males. Oh, so I was going to say, so this number is slightly smaller here. Slightly. Not a lot. It's only a few thousand different. And when you think about how God pared down the number of the Israelites, and consider this, that all of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron died. This last plague carried the remainder away. None were left of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron. They're all dead. They died in the wilderness because they demonstrated faithlessness at the command of God. God forbid that we would ever demonstrate such cowardice and faithlessness when we're called upon in the day of trouble and the day of challenge. So God had Moses and now Eleazar, the son of Aaron, number the military-aged males, those who are 20 years old above, by their father's households, in order to reestablish the fighting order, in order to once again find out where are their strengths, where are their weaknesses, as they are about to go into battle against the Canaanites. They have to know this stuff. And so God, as the general of his own army, the general par excellence, he numbers them so that Moses and Eleazar would know this, and so would the people. I mean, look at the numbers of some of these. 20,000, 30,000, 40,000, 50,000, as much as 60,000 in a particular tribe. Unless there was this numbering, how would they have known what each tribe was bringing to the overarching number, the magnitude of the army of God? They had to know this. And so God teaches them this. He teaches them how they are to reestablish their fighting order. Israel had to know how to march into battle, how to take up their battle positions. The Israelites were taught this invaluable lesson that when they went into war by the command of God, they fought first and foremost for their families. Mercenaries are often hired by various armies. Mercenaries are paid soldiers. They could be from any other country. And they're paid to come in and fight for us. But they fight for money. They fight for money. They don't fight for families. When you fight for families, it's a much different kind of fighting. We fight for the protection and the preservation of those whom God has committed to our safekeeping, our charge. And when you go and you fight in that way, you go with this confidence that you're going in the name of God, by the will of God, in order to accomplish that which God has entrusted to you, the safety, the safekeeping of yours. Self-defense. Number one, self-defense. If we are going to fight, and likely whenever we fight, some die. Don't you want to know that you're at least fighting for what is right? Over and over again, the overwhelming majority of those young men that we sent over to Vietnam, as it dawned on them that they were fighting for no good reason, they lost their will to fight. And they came back from that place knowing this was a politician's war. This had nothing to do with actually vanquishing evil. This was a politician's war. It was a dreadful thing. And they came back without the glory that a returning soldier ought to have had. Though they went in the name of their country and imperiled their lives, they came back without that. Shame on America for ever doing that. War was never declared. Congress never declared war. Vietnam was not a war. It was a conflict. It was a dreadful thing. It was wrong. It was wicked. When we go into war, we have to go armed with the knowledge of what constitutes a just war. And the first thing that constitutes a just war is that the righteousness of God is in jeopardy. And as part of that, the lives of my loved ones are in jeopardy. We do not look for any justification for just war outside of what God has constituted as a just war. His holiness being offended, His righteousness being attacked, or the welfare, the freedom of your own family or person being in jeopardy. God makes it evident to us that we are to fight to preserve our lives and the lives of our families. And herein is established the biblical rule of self-defense. We fight for our lives. We fight for the lives of our family. We fight for the lives of those with whom we are in close communion, close fellowship, the lives of our congregation, the lives of our community, and those who are bound together along the same ideological lines. And we do this for one reason, because our lives have value. Your life has value. Why? Because you give it value? No. Your life has value because God gave it value. Because you were created in the imago Dei, the image of God. You are an image bearer of God. And as such, you are a steward of the most valuable resource on the face of this earth, the image of God. The biblical rule of self-defense is we fight for our lives, we fight for the lives of our family members, the lives of our close companions, the lives of our congregation, our country, and we do this because life has value. Human life has value. What value do we place on a human life? I'll tell you, as much as we possibly can. We sell these lives at the greatest cost to our enemies. We inflict greatest pain on them when they attempt to take this life from us. When they attempt to steal your lifeblood, you affect the greatest pain that you possibly can on them. Because we are created in the image and likeness of God. My life has value because God gave it to me, and I only yield this life at as much cost as I can possibly make another person pay for it. If you're going to spill my blood, I will spill your blood. There is a time for the law of non-resistance. There is a time for the law of self-defense. God, give us courage and wisdom to know the difference and act according to that difference. But if we are called to it, remember this, dear ones. Remember that you fight for life which is precious to God because it is the image of God. And it came to pass in verse 1, after the plague, that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above by their father's houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel. So with this plague, the last of those whom God had sworn would not enter his rest were removed. We see this in the very last. We didn't get that far. If you would look with me. Let's go to verse 63. Can we? These are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar, the priest who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. But among these there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron, the priest, when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So, although it took 40 years, God showed his faithfulness to his word, and in his measured time and in his measured way, he removed from Israel all those who had showed cowardice, all those who had demonstrated unbelief. The land of promise was to be a land of holiness, and so he was not going to let these unbelievers enter in. Those who waffled in the day of challenge, those who exercised unbelief rather than faith in the covenant-keeping God would not come in. He was not going to let them in. This was going to be a holy land, this land of promise. The land of promise was to be a reward for faithfulness, not faithlessness. And so he couldn't let them in. Think about that precedent that would have been established at that moment in the history of Israel. It would have been a terrible, devastating principle. The land of promise was not compatible with cowardice or faithlessness. Neither is this land we live in capable of supporting and sustaining any free people other than those who are willing to be ruled in their hearts by the moral law of God. It can't happen. It won't happen. It can't. It only ever becomes a license for sin. And that's what we see happening. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Thus saith the Lord. Why did the plague come? It says the very next thing, and it came to pass after the plague. Why did the plague come? The plague came because the people had engaged in adultery and idolatry. And remember, those two things are never separated in the Word of God. They are both an aspect and dimension of faithlessness. Adultery is faithlessness to the one to whom you have sworn faithfulness, meaning your spouse, but God sees it. That is the closest union, the most powerful demonstration of the relationship between Christ and his church is the marriage relationship on earth. And so God is going to protect and preserve that. And so adultery is idolatry. So because the people had engaged in idolatry and adultery, behavior that was absolutely forbidden, it was because that land was to be an earthly demonstration of the kingdom of God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? So this land was to be that earthly demonstration of the kingdom of God on earth. And after we have read through and studied through these chapters, how can we not come away with the understanding that our freedom, ours in this day, our freedom, our peace, our prosperity cannot possibly stand with men flaunting evil in the highest places the way they have? How can we not see that? Calvin got it when he came to govern over the city of Geneva. He got it. He understood. And so he ruled over Geneva in this way. He ruled over Geneva by the word of God. And the city was greatly blessed. Even to this day, it continues to have the vestiges and the remnant of the blessing of God on that people because of the righteousness that Calvin instilled. And yeah, he burned Michael Servetus at the stake. Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above by their father's houses, all who were able to go to war in Israel. This is how we started this study over a year ago. The book of Numbers started with Moses and Aaron being given this same command. Number all of the people of the children of Israel, all those who are able to bear the sword from 20 years old and above. The command was given at the beginning before Israel had yielded to sin and unbelief, and therefore they forfeited their claim to the promised land. And so he had to have them do it again to reestablish. Okay, once again, you're granted a second try here. Actually, it's more than that when we think about how merciful God was over and over again during their 40 years wilderness wandering. But here's your second chance. A second chance. A second chance. Don't forget. Even as Paul says and makes it very clear to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that these things were written to us for our example, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Don't forget, people, you're on the verge of entering the promised land. Don't forget that of all those who are numbered in the first numbering, not one of them remains alive to this day, except Moses, but not for long. I gave away next week's sermon. God numbers them, has them numbered through Moses and Eleazar, and demonstrates his covenant faithfulness to his people. I told you I'd give you this land. I told your father and your father's father, I told them that I would give them this land. And I'm giving it to them. I am true to my word. But all those who acted faithlessly, of all of those, not one of them will enter. God is true to his word. He's true in cutting off the offenders. And he is true that he will give blessing and peace to those who obey him. In spite of the severity of the judgment that God demonstrated over and over again throughout these 40 years of their wilderness wanderings, in spite of the heavy penalty, the loss of so many of their number, it actually remained relatively stable. Amazingly stable. That there were 600,000 now, there were 600,000 then. I meant to write down the exact numbers and I forgot, so I'm not even going to try to remember because I don't. But this is all in order that we would learn to trust God, not by outward appearance. How could those Israelites have ever believed there was ever going to be enough people to be able to muster an army to go in and take possession of the promised land when they watched as God struck them down over and over again? First the earth opening and swallowing up a number, the fire from heaven coming and swallowing such a number, the plague, the vipers. Remember all this stuff? Yeah, you do. Yeah. He killed them. He killed so many of them. Why? To get rid of the wicked amongst them. So that the rest could come in and prosper. So that he can show people in subsequent generations, really, I really mean this stuff. I'm not kidding here. And so all government and all education should have as its end the glory of God. And if it doesn't, it's wicked and it's leading that nation to its demise. You know, it's interesting to see that some of the tribes here were severely reduced in their numbers. but almost in an exactly proportionate way, the others were increased. And this too is by the hand of God to be considered an aspect of his providential care of his people, that sometimes we're reduced in number. Sometimes we grow in number. And as the people were preparing to go into the land of promise, God is showing them the reality of cursing and blessing as a backdrop to their entrance. The plague has been removed with the last of the faithless and adulterous cowards. They've just numbered the tribe so that it would be evident who was and wasn't there, that it was evident that only the faithful could enter. And it's being impressed on them that they must enter the land of promise. How? By conquest. They are going to go in by conquest. He has them numbered according to their fighting men. They will be going into this land. They will be acting as the agents of God who bear the sword of God for his judgment against the wicked. They are all mustered into this army of God. They are all becoming agents of God who bear the sword to inflict the penalty of God on the unrighteous. So these children, while inheriting the promises that were given to their fathers, inherited at the same time the services which were incumbent upon their fathers. They have to do the same thing. They don't get to escape it. Their service is service first and foremost to God. And their fathers had been demonstrated to be incompetent and unworthy, and they weren't. They were not to be that. He said, here's the wicked, here's the unfaithful, just like we learned about in the book of Revelation, didn't we? It's a divorce decree. The book of Revelation is best understood as a divorce decree, that God is divorcing his old bride of Israel. He's marrying himself to the new bride, which is made up of a combination of all of the Gentiles on the earth. And so he's saying, he's holding up this decree, and he's saying, here's my covenant decree. I am now done. I have been patient and forgiving towards my old bride as long as I will. Now I'm divorcing her. I'm marrying myself to this new bride composed of the Gentiles, primarily of the Gentiles, still a remnant of the Jews. But he's saying in essence to the new wife, look at the judgments on old wife. And new wife, if you do the same wicked stuff that old wife did, your judgments will be the same. Your condemnation is just. So it's the same thing that he's showing here. Essentially, this crowd that's here now is his new bride. Okay, look, I killed my old bride. I killed the old bride in the wilderness. Because of her unfaithfulness, because of her idolatry, her adultery, she was not fit nor worthy to come in and to share in the bounteous plenty of what I have as the good husband to offer. So I'm divorcing her. I'm leaving her in the wilderness. Don't be like her. So as we move forward in this life, we must fortify ourselves with this lesson. As far as it is possible, we need to allow this example and the advice that we derive from this example of the congregation of Israel to make us ready, that we must be ready both for certain definite conflict with our peculiar sins as individuals, but also that we have to be ready to take our respective parts in the great battle that's waged and is even now against Satan and Christ, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. We have to be ready to take our place in that. It happens in every age under the leadership of Christ himself. He calls us to this. You know, in the not too distant past, America saw communism for the great evil that it is, and it is an evil. It pretends itself as a strictly political position, that it is a-religious. It withholds itself from religion. Nonsense. It is an atheistic position. It uses politics to attack the very foundation of Christianity as well as the practice of Christianity. It says that there is no God, at least no God that we need to concern ourselves with for the sake of politics. What? What? How can that be? Every law that exists is an illustration of someone's morality or immorality. Every law, all law. You know, there are those who would say that you cannot constitute or impose morality. All law is morality. Communism attacks the very foundation of Christianity and the practice of Christianity. It attacks and affects every aspect and dimension. It says that what is yours is not yours, it's mine. We went to fight wars on foreign soils in order to keep communism away from us, in order to keep it away from invading our native land. Now, the evil of communism is here. It's taken its place, and it sits in the highest office of our land. Joe Biden is a communist. Kamala Harris is a communist. They want to take what's yours. Did you see this latest economics package that he has revealed? Oh my gosh! Oh my gosh! And he's given our prosperity away. He's like, he's taking handfuls, armfuls of money, and he's throwing it to the wind and letting it blow across the waters. And he's making you poorer as he does it. He's robbing you. The evil's landed right here in our own homeland. He has even publicly attacked our Constitution. Publicly. He's publicly said he's attacking the Second Amendment. Are you kidding me? What's going on? He is attacking the very Constitution that just 2 months ago he placed his hand on a Bible and swore to protect and defend. This man is a scoundrel. Joe Biden on Thursday, in rolling out a set of executive orders on gun control, said this, and I quote, "No amendment is absolute." And while we could kind of say yes to that, at the same time, our Constitution says that this amendment, the Second Amendment, shall not be infringed. He says, today we're taking steps, and listen to this, dear ones, to confront not just the gun crisis, but as what is actually a public health crisis. And here you have it, dear ones. They found their trump card. They found it, that if they can deem anything to be a public health crisis, they found that the people of our land will capitulate to it. They'll surrender all their God-given rights. And he expects to have this happen again. Dear ones, possession of this land required faithful obedience to the word of God. They had to cleanse their community. They could not go in an unclean way. And I would say to all of us, dear ones, Jesus told his disciples just before his crucifixion, he says, wars and rumors of wars will continue. It's always been this way. It will continue to be this way. Don't be dismayed at this. Rather, he said, trust in God and trust also in me. And do not let your hearts be troubled. Dear ones, as long as we are on this earth and in these mortal bodies, we will always face the unsettledness of the looming prospect of war and death and loss. And the truth is, we must arm ourselves with the knowledge that this will only be removed at our deaths. Death is the only way to escape the struggle between good and evil. Death. It's the only thing that sets you free. We are locked in a war between good and evil. May we never surrender the good in an effort to escape the discomforts from that which our earthly flesh naturally recoils from. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to you for this work that you have done in our hearts, that we see it. We see your word, which is clear. It comes through to us loud and clear, Lord, that we are to consider this world to be not our friend, but our enemy. That it can only ever be used by us in such a way as to advance your kingdom. And when that stops happening, it stops being of any usefulness to us. That it actually becomes an enemy to us immediately. I pray, Father, for each one of us here that you would so work and move in each one of our hearts that you would work great zeal for your kingdom. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.